Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to our area of influence God assigned to us, to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves, as though we did not teach you, for we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one who the Lord commends.
Well, please pray with me. Well, our Lord and Father, as we come to your word, we are reminded what it says about itself, that it was through your word that we were born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And this word is the good news that was preached to us. Father, we thank you for the power of your word. We thank you for how it changes our hearts and how it is what reached our hearts, the good news of salvation found in Christ. And Lord, we, in our process of sanctification, need to bow our knee before it, need to hear it fresh again. Let it wash us, let it renew us. And so, Father, as we come to your word, we ask that it would do and that you would do only what you can accomplish. We pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of the hallmarks of the revival that we call the Protestant Reformation was a development of a doctrine called the priesthood of all believers. The medieval Catholic Church had developed the idea that there was a special class of people that were called priests. They were the ones who had access to God. They were the ones who mediated the people's relationship to God. So essentially, for the common people, to get to God, you had to go through your priest. And I recognize that I'm oversimplifying it a little bit, but in practice, that's what people saw. That's what people thought it was to be a Christian. Then along came a guy named Martin Luther. He was a fiery troublemaker from Germany who dared to question the Roman Catholic Church's interpretation of Scripture and more. But one of his goals, not as a reformer, not as a scholar, but one of his goals as a pastor was to teach his people that they didn't have to go through a priest to get to God. They didn't have to go through him as a pastor to get to God. In fact, one of the marvels of the new covenant is that all who trust in Christ for salvation have direct access to God. And there are obviously many scriptures that talk about this concept, but in regards to the priesthood itself, the most foundational passage is found in 1 Peter 2:9, which says, among other things, that we as Christians are a royal priesthood. Peter doesn't say that Levites are the priests of Christ, that Aaron and his sons are the priests of Christ. He doesn't even say that the apostles or that pastors are priests. Rather, he makes it clear that you, Christian, are a priest. You are a priest of God. Martin Luther, commenting on this passage in his historical context of breaking from what the Catholic Church was teaching about priesthood, he wrote these words. Quote, there may be some selected out of the church who are its officers and ministers and appointed to this end that they should preach in the church and administer the sacraments. But We are all priests before God if we are Christians. And I love this next line. He says, therefore, I would be glad to find this word, priests, becoming as common as it is for us to be called Christians. End quote. I don't think he really had much success with that dream or that wish, because we don't go around calling one another priests. Maybe we should start doing that. We could start that here. When you see one another, instead of saying, hey, brother, hey, sister, say, hey, priest, something like that. But think about the concept that he's getting at. You, Christian, are a priest of God. This position isn't something reserved for those people you think are super Christians, right? It's not reserved for the extra godly. It is yours if you are a believer. You bear the title of priest. You bear the title of minister, because to be a priest is to have a ministry, which means to be a Christian is to be engaged in ministry. Today in our text, we're going to see what some of the marks of a godly priest or a godly minister are. These are marks that are true of all Christians, since all Christians are called to ministry. Now, we need to say from the get-go, there are various types of ministry that are out there, right? We saw that number of months ago when we were in 1 Corinthians 12, when we looked at how the Spirit has a number of gifts that he gives to the church, and how we all have different expressions of gifts, and how we serve in different capacities. But today we're going to focus on what we all have in common. We're going to see some traits that are true of all faithful Christians, all faithful ministers. So we find ourselves picking up in 2 Corinthians 10, where Paul has drastically changed his tone in this book. He switched from a general tone of encouragement to now outright admonishment. There are some false teachers that were in Corinth who were trying to undermine Paul's ministry. And because Paul's ministry was so entwined with the gospel, they're also trying to undermine the gospel itself. So we saw last week at the beginning of chapter 10 where Paul calls upon the Corinthians to enter the battle. He's the general calling the troops, saying, get to work, enter the war. And now in the rest of the chapter that we will cover today, we see Paul defending himself in his ministry. We see him claiming the right to be the general. He's defending his authority in Corinth. And it is through his defense that we get a glimpse at what a faithful minister looks like. So in a sentence, what we will see is that to be a godly minister is to be faithful in who you are, in how you do ministry, and in why you do ministry. That's a long sentence, but I can shorten it up this way, saying that to be a godly minister is to be faithful in the who, the how, and the why of ministry. That's what we're going to see today. So let's get into our outline and first see that a godly minister is Christian. Maybe this is very obvious. It should be very obvious, but we can't go past it. A godly minister is Christian. Look at verse 7. Paul pleads with them, commands them, look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. If you have another translation in front of you, you may see the beginning of that verse translated a little differently. And that's because grammatically it could be translated as a question, it could be translated as a statement. But I think the ESV here gets it right, that it is a command from God. It's a command that Paul writes, that no matter how you translate it, the force of what Paul is saying is the same. Essentially, Paul is pointing to the obvious and defending his legitimacy, his ability to say that this is what you should do, that he has authority in Corinth. He says, if you are Christians, how did you become Christians? Who are the ones that preach the gospel to you? Christians make other Christians. He's pointing to his fruit in Corinth. It's very unlikely that a non-Christian would produce Christians around them. Now, there are exceptions to that rule, but that is exceptional, right? Those aren't the norm. Paul is saying, if you are Christ, then it follows that the ones who led you to Christ also belong to him. Which brings us to perhaps the most obvious mark of a godly minister, which is, are you a Christian? Which is a scary implication here. It is possible to be engaged in ministry and not really be a Christian. There appears to have been some in Corinth who that would have been true of, which means that just because you are here on a Sunday morning does not mean that you are a Christian. Just because you serve in a ministry here at RCC doesn't make you a Christian. Just because you have family and friends who are Christians, that doesn't make you a Christian. So right off the bat in this text, we are confronted with the most important question that we can ask, which is, are you a Christian? Have you turned from your sins? Have you repented of them and put your trust in Christ for salvation? Is he your Lord? In a few chapters, we'll see Paul call upon the Corinthians to examine themselves, to see whether they are in the faith. In our heart of hearts, have we bowed our knees to the Lordship of Christ in our lives? Have we given up trying to please God with our good works and rested wholly and completely on the finished work of Christ? The first mark of a godly minister is that they are Christian. They belong to Jesus. And we get so caught up in the busyness of ministry, so caught up in trying to do things for God, that how often have we heard the testimony of people who said, I was so busy doing things for God that I didn't have a relationship with him. I was so busy trying to earn his favor that I never truly was a Christian. So we can't bypass this as perhaps the most important mark of a godly minister. And it's that they are true believers. They are Christians. Secondly, in verse 8, we see that a godly minister is constructive. A godly minister is constructive. Paul writes, "For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed." So remember the context here. Paul is flexing his apostolic muscle, right? He's saying that I can say what it needs to happen in Corinth. I'm the one who can point out what's wrong. And there's people trying to undermine his authority by pointing to his weakness and his overall unimpressiveness. And normally, Paul would be embarrassed to throw his weight around. I mean, it isn't exactly a Christian virtue to promote yourself, is it? But Paul's been put in a position just to do that. There's a word introduced here that we're going to see a lot in the coming weeks, and that's the word boast. Paul says he doesn't deny that it looks like he's boasting, that he's bragging of his authority. Because all the other people that were in Corinth, all those other false teachers were doing the exact same thing. They were boasting. They were puffing themselves up. But the difference here is that Paul says that his authority was given to him. He didn't earn it. He didn't demand it. It was given to him because it was given to him by the Lord. He says, "For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave." So Paul is boasting, but he's boasting in what the Lord has done. He's boasting in what the Lord has given to him. But what I want to draw out here is that the reason why God gave Paul that authority was for building the Corinthians up and not for destroying them. This is where we see the mark of a godly minister. They are constructive. They build up. They don't tear down. My mind goes to Ephesians 4, where Paul describes what the church is supposed to look like. And this is what he says in verse 11. He says that God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And a few verses later, verse 16, Paul says that God has designed the body of Christ in such a way that it is to build itself up in love. That is what we are to be about. This is that word edification that we throw around so often, that we need to edify one another. We build one another up. And this is to show that a godly minister is constructive, not destructive. Now, we need to acknowledge that sometimes demolition is necessary in construction, right? But that's for the greater good. That's so that something can be built up. One of the marks of a false teacher is that they don't construct, they destroy. They may appear to be constructive a little bit, may appear to be building up, but when you see a track record, if they've been around for a while, when you see a track record from them, what's behind them is destruction. They have torn down more than they have built up. They have imploded. They have exploded churches and ministries and people instead of building up. A godly minister's goal is to edify others. they don't necessarily look for positions of influence, but when they find themselves in a position of influence, they use it for the good of others, not for themselves. A godly minister's desire is that others will be built up, not their own ego being built up. A godly minister faithfully labors away to see the church look more like Christ, not look more like themselves. As I said, a godly minister has a track record of construction, not destruction in ministry. So a godly minister is Christian, godly minister is constructive, and now we see that a godly minister, number three, is concerned. A godly minister is concerned, meaning that they sincerely care for others. Look at verses 9 and 10. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. The they there in verse 10 is a reference to Paul's opponents, the false teachers who were trying to undermine him. And we saw that last week, that one of the charges that they leveled against Paul was that he was a coward. He was yellow-bellied. He was weak when physically present and a bully when he wrote to them. You remember that before 2 Corinthians was written, Paul had penned a letter that has come to be called the harsh letter. Paul just ripped them to shreds, apparently. No copy of it has survived, but we know from putting the pieces of the puzzle together that by his own admission, Paul didn't hold back. He let them have it. And apparently, there wasn't just one letter. I mean, look there in verse 9. We have plural letters, meaning more than one, where Paul had just tore them up in his writing. But when I step back and think about that, you know, in my flesh, if I were in Paul's shoes, I think I would have kept on writing those harsh letters, right? I had served faithfully. I preached the gospel to this group of people, and they became saved, and they became a church that started to flourish. And I go, oh, that's great, and I went away, and I started preaching the gospel elsewhere. And meanwhile, this church starts stabbing me in the back. This church starts saying, who are you to have authority here? Who are you to say what is right and what is wrong, right? When I've got all the authority in the world because I'm the one who preached the gospel to you. I'm the one who God saved you through. So if, in the flesh, I would want to keep on writing harsh letters to them, yelling at them, or I just want to write them off saying, well, I'm done with you because you guys obviously are a lost cause. But Paul can't do that because he loves them. He is sincerely concerned for his flock. He says here that he doesn't want to be frightening them. He has compassion for them. This is a mark of a godly minister, is that he is sincerely concerned for those under his ministry. You know, we have the picture of how a pastor is a shepherd, shepherding the sheep, right? Guiding them and protecting them. Well, sometimes sheep bite, and Paul's discovered that. But we have to ask in our own hearts, in our own ministries, is that how we view the people that we serve? Jesus says that the two greatest commandments are to love God and to love people. And godly ministers obey both of those commands. One of the things that should be common of all of us that are members of this church is that we serve this church through ministry in a variety of ways. It might be a formal ministry, like you're involved in the youth ministry or in MOPS or something like that. It might be an informal ministry where you encourage others, where you are praying for others. But in all those types of ministries, we are serving one another. How do we view those that we serve, though? Is there sincere concern? Is there a sincere love? I wish it weren't true, but sometimes I think the command to love your enemies applies in the church. It's easy to love the ones that love us, is it not? It's easy to love the ones that we even want to love us. But we have to admit that we are fallen creatures, and if we were all to look around this room for a moment, you'd be able to probably point out a handful, hopefully it's just a handful, that annoy you. Maybe you'd be able to look around and find people who have actually hurt you. Think how Paul would have felt about the Corinthians, though. How they would have hurt him. How they would have crushed his heart. And yet, we see here that he was genuinely concerned for them. He loved them. That's the mark of a godly minister. They are a concerned minister. All right, we need to keep moving. Number four. We see a godly minister is consistent. A godly minister is consistent. Paul writes in verse 11, in reference to those charging him with cowardice, he says, "Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present." One of the characteristics of cowards is that they tend to be hypocrites. They say one thing, and they say that they are one thing, but they turn out to be another. That wasn't who Paul was. That wasn't who Paul's ministry team was. They were consistent. They weren't hypocrites. They were consistent. This is really about character. It's about integrity. You know where we get the word hypocrite from? It's from Greek theater, Greek drama, ancient Greek theater, where they oftentimes would act with masks on their face. The word used there is where we get the word hypocrite from. That they have the mask on and they are one person. When they take it off, they're another person. You know, it's been rightly said that you are who you are when no one is looking. And with that in mind, we have to admit that in all of us, there's a little bit of hypocrisy, is there not? How often do we hear people saying, "Oh, I don't want to go to church because it's full of hypocrites"? Well, we can own that and say, yeah. But there's a difference between hypocrites who admit it and hypocrites who deny it, right? Burke Parsons has this to say. He says, "Christians aren't hypocrites. They're repentant sinners. Big difference. Hypocrites are those who pretend to be what they never intend to be." There's a difference between hypocrisy that is admitted and hypocrisy that is not admitted, right? And those who admit it desire to be consistent. They want to fight their hypocrisy. They want to fight their sin. That's what a godly minister is like. They're not hypocritical. Rather, they're consistent. That doesn't mean that they're perfect, because we all fall short of the glory of God. We all stumble. We all fall short. If we admit it as Christians, we all fall short of our own standards. But a consistent person is a faithful person. A consistent person is a trustworthy person. And a mark of a godly minister is that they are consistent. In fact, they're consistent because that's who God is. He's the most consistent being in the universe. Who God says he was, he is right now. Who God says he will be in the future, he is that right now as well. He never changes. A mark of a godly minister, a mark of godliness, is consistency. Let's move on to number five, which is that a godly minister is consecrated. I got the alliteration disease. Sorry, the letter C there. A godly minister is consecrated. That's a fancy word that means holy, or it means set apart. And in this case, we see that Paul and his team weren't interested in measuring their success by worldly standards. We have in mind here, Paul has in mind here, two categories. There's a category of worldly standards, and there's a category of holy standards. Look at verse 12. He says, "Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding." To really understand what Paul is talking about here, we have to bring our minds back to 1 Corinthians, where Paul chides the church for dividing among themselves. Some of them are going, "Hey, I like Apollos the best. I follow him." Some of them are going, "I like Peter. Peter's my man." Others are going, "Well, I'm of Paul. Paul's my guy." And then some guys play the trump card saying, "Well, I'm of Christ," right? Those guys won that one. But Paul says, don't do that. We don't posture among ourselves. We don't compare amongst ourselves. And yet we see in Corinth that they were still doing that. At least these false teachers were doing that. They were elbowing out one another, trying to be elevated in the people's eyes. Paul says back in 1 Corinthians that he planted, And Apollos watered it, but who causes the growth? God does. God causes the growth. There's only one category when we compare with one another, only one category that matters, and that is the category of holiness, the category of God using them. We don't figure out who did the most. We don't figure out who's the most fruitful Christian around. That doesn't matter, because God is the one who causes the growth. All glory goes to God. And all those false teachers, those false apostles in Corinth were saying, "Look how weak Paul is. I'm strong. Look how puny he is in stature. And look at me comparatively to him." They were comparing themselves. And they, not even just to Paul, but among one another. And Paul says there at the end of verse 12 that when they do that, they are without understanding. They're childish. They're immature. They are a bunch of fools. And rather than lowering himself to their level, Paul stays above the fray. He says, I don't play that game. I don't care where everyone else is at. I don't care how strong they are, or how great of a personality they have, or how strong of a speaker they are. Paul's only measurement, the only thing that he cared about, was is he doing God's work, which is holy work. It is consecrated, set apart for God. All these other guys were trying to do ministry in a worldly fashion, because in a worldly sense, we want to elect those who are strong and powerful, right? We want to be led by those who are smart, who are able to turn a phrase. But in the church, it's different. For Paul, it's different. We want to be led by those who are holy. That's the beginning, the middle, and the end of what we should care about, right? For Paul, it's not a question about how famous he can be. It's a question of how faithful he can be. And that's the same thing for us as godly ministers, as priests of God. It doesn't matter how famous we are. It doesn't matter how well-known we are. It doesn't matter what others think of us at the end of the day. What matters is how faithful we are with what God has given to us. A godly minister doesn't play the comparison game. In fact, they're too busy at the task at hand to look at what others are doing around them, right? They live a holy life. They are consecrated unto the Lord. All right, number 6 on our outline. This one, we see that a godly minister is committed. And no, I don't mean committed to an asylum or something like that. I mean committed in the sense that they are faithful to fulfill their ministry. Look at verse 13. Paul says, "But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach even to you." Now, Paul doesn't deny here that he sounds like he's bragging. That's one of the reasons he doesn't want to defend his ministry. But something that the false teachers were doing is that they were posturing among themselves and they were exaggerating their accomplishments. They were saying, taking credit for some of Paul's work. They were taking credit for one another's work as well in Corinth. And Paul says, I don't play that game either. He doesn't want to add to his reputation. Rather, he just wants to merely state the facts. And the facts were that Paul's the one who preached the gospel first in Corinth. Look what he says in verse 14. "For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you. For we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ." He builds on the previous verse there, noting that all the people who would have bragging rights in the church of Corinth, if anyone had bragging rights, it was Paul. If anyone had a right to say, look at Corinth, that's my work, it was Paul who would have been able to say that because he was the first one to preach the gospel to them. He says there, we came all the way to you with the gospel. Here's a Jew that presumably lived around Jerusalem at the time, right? He traveled all the way to Corinth to preach the gospel to them. But then in verses 15 and 16, Paul shows us why he boasts. He writes, "We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you, without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence." So this is what he's saying in a nutshell here. He's saying that as the Corinthians, as their faith increases, as it is built up, they will be a testimony to the gospel. They'll be a testimony to Paul's work. And Paul is saying, I want you to be built up. I want you to be fruitful so that I can keep on going out and preaching the gospel, so that the gospel has a good reputation, so that when we get there, they hear good things about what it is to be a Christian. They hear good things about what it is in Corinth to be of Christ. Paul wrote in Romans 15:20 these words, "I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named." And he goes on in Romans 15 to explain that he hasn't visited Rome yet because he has been so busy in the various regions to the east of Rome preaching the gospel. He would go over here, and once the gospel was preached there, he'd move up a little ways and preach the gospel there. And once it was preached there, he'd go over here and preach there. And he was almost done. Picture that. He was almost done in reaching the entire region over there. And he told the Romans, I'm going to be passing through Rome on my way to the west. I'm going to Spain. That's my plan next, is to preach the gospel there. That's what Paul was committed to. That's what his calling was. In 1 Timothy 2:7, he says that he was appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Meaning his job, what Jesus said Paul's job was to preach the gospel to as many Gentiles as he could. Remember who this guy was? A Pharisee of Pharisees, a Jew among Jews, and his job is to go speak to as many Gentiles as he can. That's what Paul was committed to. That's what his mission was. And we mirror that ourselves as godly ministers when we are committed to what God has given to us. You know, commitment is rarer than we often think that it is, especially in the church, especially in ministry. The latest stats I've seen say that a pastorate lasts generally less than 2 years. Can you imagine that? That's the average pastorate in their country, less than 2 years. In fact, in the past decade, as pollsters have taken polls from Christians, been surveying them, they've had to change their definition of what it means to be a committed Christian because people so rarely attend a Sunday morning service. As I understand it, I could be wrong on this, but I believe a committed Christian now, by the pollster's standards, is someone who goes to church once a month, right? They've had to change that because of a lack of commitment. Commitment is a rare and valuable commodity in 21st century America. But that's what a godly minister looks like. They are committed. They fulfill what the Lord has called them to. The opposite of a committed person is a wishy-washy person. When things get tough, they turn tail and run. When things don't go their way, they simply leave. And instead of being a stalwart for the truth, they lack the spine to even stand. Instead of being powerful in their gospel witness, they end up being a pathetic witness. But a godly minister is dedicated. A godly minister is steadfast. They are loyal. In a word, they are committed. Well, we've seen a bunch of C's, and I've got one more for you. But we need to say, before I get to it, that the first one was probably the most important. Are you a Christian? But this last one I put right up next to it. And we see that a godly minister is commendable. We've seen this word all over the passage already. A godly minister is commendable. Verses 17 and 18, Paul tells us whose commendation matters. Quoting from Jeremiah 9:24, Paul writes, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." At the end of the day, that's the only thing that matters, right? What does God think of me? What does God think of my ministry? Paul doesn't measure his success by what people think. Doesn't measure his success by what those competing teachers were saying or even what the Corinthians themselves were saying. Rather, he measures his success by what the Lord says. How often do we take our eyes off this simple truth? We measure success by how many people showed up to our study, how many people showed up to our meeting. We oftentimes measure success by how much money is in the offering plate. Right? We get caught up in the numbers game. But when we stand before God on Judgment Day, we're not going to say, "Oh Lord, didn't you see all the people that were in my Bible study? Didn't you see all the people that I discipled?" Because it's not about numbers, it's about faithfulness, right? It's not about having great influence, it's about being faithful with the influence that God has given to you. That's what earns God's commendation. A godly minister is commendable. How did we invest in our lives? How faithful of priests were we? How faithful were we to pursue ministry opportunities that were before us? Those are the things that are commendable to God. Those are the things that matter in the end. If you're a believer, then you have a ministry. Back during the Reformation, when Luther was first teaching this idea, it was scandalous. It was scandalous because all of a sudden the priests felt like they had competition. The monks and the nuns, oh, there's other people that they didn't have to go through us anymore. We're not set apart. We're not as special as we once were. But what this idea of the priesthood of all believers led to was revival. Because what it did is it made it so that when you're a mechanic working on a car, that work can be holy unto the Lord. When you're a stay-at-home mom cooking dinner for your family, that work can be holy unto the Lord. When you are praying for those around you, that work can be holy unto the Lord because you have direct access to God. You are a priest of God. You are a minister. It led to revival in Luther's day. It led to Christians convicted of the need to pursue godliness in every area of their life. God wasn't just a Sunday morning thing to them anymore. He was a 24/7 thing. And we all are engaged in ministry of some sort, whether it's a formal ministry or informal ministry. And by the way, if you're not engaged in ministry, formal or informal, then you have cause to question where you stand before the Lord, because to be a Christian is to be a priest. To be a Christian is to be a minister. And what we saw today was that to be a godly minister is to be faithful in who you are, is to be faithful in how you do ministry, and is to be faithful in why you do ministry, faithful in the who, the how, and the why. And when we understand and practice that, then we will see ministry rightly. We will see our ministry for the privilege that it is. We minister because of what God has done for us. We minister because God has shown such great love for us. We minister because of the good news of the gospel. And we don't boast in our own strength. Rather, we boast in the privilege of knowing and in serving our God. So let's be faithful to be godly ministers in the various ministries, all the ministries that God has called us to as a church. Let's pray together. Well, our Father, we are astounded at the truth that we have access to you. We have direct access to you because of the work of Christ. That curtain was torn in two, and we now enter the Holy of Holies ourselves. We come into your presence. We come before your throne with confidence, the author of Hebrews says. And yet, Lord, as we do that, we don't do that as if you are something light to be considered. You are still the God of the universe. We still fear you. Oh, but God, we thank you for the privilege of serving you. And Father, you have called all of us in this room to various types of ministries, and would you help us to be faithful in them, to be godly ministers, to be instruments for you to use, so that at the end of the day, we don't boast in ourselves, we don't even, may it never be in your sight, exalt our works, exalt our own fruit in our lives, but Lord, instead, that we boast in you, that we boast that we can know you, and we boast in your gospel and in your word. Father, we want to serve you for your glory. And so we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Would you please stand with us?